We do count it a privilege, Father, for the time again that we have to study thy word, especially as it relates to our prayer life and our effectiveness in prayer. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue to learn from thy word this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with prayer regarding the adult believer. A little bit later on, we're going to cover prayer and the child believer, the believer in infancy. And I think I've already shown you, at least by way of the graphic involving the power sphere, where it is you are in your particular advance. Here, of course, is spiritual babyhood. Then here is spiritual adolescence. And here is spiritual maturity. As you begin to develop, the doctrines are interlocked with the eight gates. Remember, the first four are all interlocking gates. Five and six are interlocking gates. Seven more or less stands by itself, because that is really the place where the believer is tried, proved, or tested. This is where temptation comes in. This is where maximum pressure, and it's just before the individual goes into maturity status. It is equivalent to the zone where an airplane is about to break the sound barrier. Just prior to it breaking the sound barrier, there's a tremendous amount of buffeting that occurs in the aircraft. In World War II, I remember reading and actually hearing accounts where pilots, when they went into a dive, didn't realize what was happening, and many of them actually dove right in because they didn't realize that after you break the sound barrier, everything is reversed. Up is down and down is up. So the aircraft itself is not technically flyable as it would be within the first 600 and something mile range. And so they would actually break the sound barrier, and the aircraft would start to shake, and they didn't know what was happening. And then all of a sudden, it was perfectly smooth, as if you were flying in the eye of a hurricane. And they didn't know how to relate that, because airplanes back then were not noted for breaking the sound barrier. And then you'd hear this tremendous boom. See, they were actually outrunning their own sound. And then later, they had the problem with jet aircraft not only breaking the sound barrier, but literally catching up their own bullets. They'd be firing machine guns, and the airplane was so fast, the bullets would begin to slow down, as it normally would, because of drag and all that. And a lot of times they were hit by their own rounds. So they had to come up with another idea. So when you and I approach the maturity barrier, that's why it's called that, we begin to have that buffet stage, and that's the seventh gate. In other words, it's a time of proving. There's a time of testing. Now, I might add, because I hear this all the time, especially for baby believers, well, I guess that God was testing me. No, he's not testing you. You don't have enough doctrine to be tested. When you have sufficient doctrine, then you are tested. That's like taking a kindergarten student and giving them an exam on logarithmic equations. It just doesn't work. Or tell them to show you all of the common numbers that are dividable by whatever. They don't even know what you're talking about. They just barely know how to count. So you don't test them with what is considered true testing. Often, what baby believers go through is not a test at all, but one of two things: divine discipline or self-induced misery. Has nothing whatever to do with God testing them for their spiritual advance. Well, once you have enough doctrine, as per gate four, then you go into the next two areas. And here is where, you see, you're about ready to enter into spiritual maturity. You're already in spiritual adulthood. Spiritual adulthood, as you can well see, begins at least at between gates five and six, and then obviously is perpetuated in gate seven, where you are tried and tested, and then you reach gate eight, which is the maturity gate. And often God gives you a respite for a while. In other words, he gives you R&R because you've gone through this whole thing, and then all of a sudden it starts all over again. Why? Because you have another area of advance. You've gone from super grace A, and the next approach, obviously, is super grace B. And then for the rare believer, there's that status called ultra super grace. And I can only find those who qualify, like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and some of the other writers of the New Testament in ultra super grace status. Generally, they will die the death of a martyr. And as I've said repeatedly, most who have died classified as martyrs didn't die as martyrs at all. They died the sin unto death. I have a book on Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read in vain. You can find maybe 6 out of the 300 or 400 that are mentioned there that actually died as martyrs, as ultra super grace believers. It's a special function. You will not be asked to go into that, not at least all of you. Maybe 1 out of 10,000, 1 out of 50,000 will actually reach that status. But personally, as your pastor, I'd be satisfied if you all reach super grace A. If you never went any past that, that's fine with me. But remember, there's no reward up to super grace A. If you don't reach super grace, if you don't reach maturity, you have no reward in eternity. Nothing. Zero. Wood, hay, stubble. That's the way it is. All right, so we have then the various stages and the effectiveness of prayer. Remember, we emphasized last night that the baby believer prays an awful lot for self. And they generally are not too much interested in intercessory prayer, that is, on behalf of others. Then when you get into spiritual adolescence, you kind of have yourself split. You're thinking about other people, and occasionally you're praying about other people, but you're still quite occupied with yourself. It isn't until you get into spiritual adulthood that you develop an effective prayer ministry for others. And since you have the disadvantage in spiritual babyhood of not being able to utilize the problem-solving devices, you will oftentimes pray for things that God will not answer, simply because of the fact that the solution is given in God's Word, but you don't know what that solution is because you can't lock in to that particular problem-solving device. Then as you begin to develop the problem-solving devices, you will find that you'll pray less and less and less about certain areas where now you know this problem takes care, or rather this solution takes care of this problem. So you're not going to pray about it, you're simply going to utilize it. And then once you reach into spiritual maturity or spiritual adulthood, your prayer life becomes most effective, and therefore we can frankly say that the most effective time in the believer's life is when they have reached maturity. Up to that point, it is obviously by degree contingent upon their advance in the Christian life. A little doctrine, a little effect. A lot of doctrine utilized and applied, a lot of effect. And that's what James is talking about when he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Not talking about a righteous man from the standpoint of imputed righteousness. He's talking about one who is walking the Christian life. And when you read James, you'll see that he's talking about the practical Christian life. Whereas if Paul had said that, then the righteousness there would more than likely mean imputed righteousness for our salvation. I think with James, we have to conclude that this is progressional, as in the case of progressional sanctification. All right, so effectiveness then, and the mature believer. We took up Psalm 66, verses 18 through 20. You should have those in your notes. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice in supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call on him as long as I live. Psalm 116, verse 1. Obviously, then, by the introduction to the whole passage, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice. See, I love the Lord is the real power of prayer between two areas, spiritual self-esteem and the principle of maturity itself. That's where you begin to develop love for the Lord. I remember years ago, and I'll never forget it, I had a Bible teacher. My wife and I were sitting in a class, and he was a Scotsman. He was talking about the wee bairnies, which is a small child, I guess, and had beautiful approach to the Word of God. I'm trying to think of what his name was. I can't remember. It doesn't matter. But he made a statement, and there were other pastors sitting there, and he says, you will never know what it means to live the Christian life effectively until you've fallen madly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was talking to a pastor afterwards, and he really scoffed at that statement. He said, what do you mean by that? Well, that told me something. What does that tell you? That this pastor was not madly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And once you do, you see, that's what the author here is saying in Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice in supplication because he's inclined his ear to me. You could almost turn it around and say he's inclined his ear and heard my supplication because I love the Lord. 7, the promise of the believer in spiritual adulthood is found in John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, now that abiding in me is not salvation. It is life inside the power sphere. In other words, the availability of divine power. And my doctrines abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And you say, well, why doesn't that work in the life of a baby believer? Why do we keep putting stress on the fact that it must be a mature believer, and when he asks, it's going to happen? Because he's going to ask according to doctrine. He's not going to ask for silly things that are, well, we're going to see it later, why certain prayers are not answered. Why prayer generally is not answered. This is why when young believers pray, they see no success in their prayer life. They don't see it fulfilled. And so they think that God hasn't heard them. No, he heard them. He just won't answer that because we're going to see later that it may be contrary to his word and you're not aware of it. Even with the Apostle Paul, the mature Apostle Paul, he prayed that the Lord would remove that thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan, which continually buffeted him, because he couldn't stand whatever it was that this demonic influence was doing in his life. But God did not answer him, not the way he thought. So he could have concluded, well, God hasn't heard me. But you see, you note in the passage, when he finally recovered, it was doctrine that recovered him. And he says, you know, I ponder this, I'm reading in between the lines here, and I come to an understanding that his grace is sufficient for me. That's the idea, you see. He finally understood the concept, and that this was suffering for blessing. And the very thing that he was asking for was to remove the suffering, which in turn would have removed the blessing. And God said, no. Why? Because he wanted to bless Paul. So if Paul can have that problem, see my point? Okay. Again, John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me, that is, living in the power sphere, and my doctrines abide in you. See there, when you ask, now you're going to ask according to his will. Because you're aware of it. You're cognizant of what his will is. You know the doctrines that relate to prayer. When you hear, for example, a baby believer praying to the wrong member of the Trinity, you think that's heard? No. And ironically, these are the very people who think they have a phenomenal prayer life. And I'm wondering who's answering their prayer, see? Think about that. You know, there are two ears that hear when you pray audibly. there's demonic ears, and there's the ears of our Lord. And oftentimes, you pray the wrong thing, demon picks it up, answers your prayer, you think you've had answered prayer, and all you've had is more confusion in your life. That's why I frankly believe that whenever you are praying, you should pray silently. Now, audible prayer has its place, but quite frankly, it's quite generic when you stop to think about it. And I also feel that when somebody leads in prayer, that means they should be leading in prayer for the group. And there's a little word that should be included. We. I've heard too many people having their private prayer time in the pulpit. And I pray and I pray and I pray. Fine, okay, why don't you do, you can do that anywhere. But you're supposed to be praying for the group. And they hadn't even caught on to that yet. Haven't you heard it? Pastors do it. Bible teachers do it. And I pray that this and I pray that that. Fine, that's great. That's wonderful. Now, would you include us too? Because you're praying for us. And there's a word there and it's called we. We approach thy throne in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not I approach thy throne in the name of the Lord Jesus. If I do that, then I'm praying I've divorced you out of the whole thing. Or, better yet, now I want you to listen to me pray. Shall we pray? That's how I take the English language. When you use the first person singular, who are you talking about? Yourself. When you're using the third person plural, or the first person plural, you're talking about the group. And if I say, let us pray, you're not praying audibly. So the assumption is that I am going to pray on your behalf. And therefore, we should be a part of our vocabulary. Technical? Why should I make an issue of it? Because I want to, that's why. I'm just that kind of a guy. Amen. Amen to that, too. If you abide in me refers to life inside the power sphere. The important phrase is, and my doctrines abide in you. You see, this is not a promise with a blank check in which you can just simply write any amount and then God answers it simply because of the fact that he gave you carte blanche in prayer. No, that's not the way it is. Not only is there a mechanic within the system of prayer, remember, you pray to the God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're always told to pray in the Spirit. We're never told to pray to the Spirit. Okay? We're always told to pray to the Father. In fact, we even have statements of Scripture where our Lord even said, don't pray to me. But what you ask the Father in my name, that I will do. I take that to be a mandate. I take that to be a mechanic. If I said to you, don't ask me, and you ask me, what are you doing? You're violating the very thing that I asked you not to do. And I'm convinced that we, as children of God, are no better than our children. We tell them not to ask something, and they go ahead and do it. We tell them not to do it, and they go ahead and do it. The Lord says, don't ask me anything, and you have these guys saying, blessed Jesus. Oh, Holy Ghost. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And the only people that are impressed with that are those that are equally as emotional and ignorant as the guy who's praying. Same with the I and we business. I always feel left out if I'm in an audience and some guy gets up and starts, I ask. Hey! I'm here too. And I'm not asking. You're supposed to be asking for me. Include me in your prayer. Sound picky? I don't think so. Notice the disciples asked, how should I pray? And what did he say? First word. First word. Our. Yeah, plural. All of us. Not my Father which art in heaven. And the rest of you listen. All right. What is the key to prayer? Put in your notes. The key to prayer is doctrine number one. Doctrine first. And see, if doctrine is first, who is going to pray more accurately? The believer with no doctrine or the believer with a maximum doctrine? Obviously, the believer with maximum doctrine. Therefore, who is going to be the most effective in prayer? The one with or without? The one with. The one without may have a long prayer. The one without may pray a lot. And remember, content and extent have nothing whatever to do with answers to prayer. A prayer could be short, but right in the middle of the knowledge of God's will, and that's answered, and it's answered affirmatively. You pray out of God's will, and you're not going to have that experience in your life. You pray contrary to the Word of God. I've done it before I understood it. As you begin to grow in the Lord, you say, ooh, man, I've been praying for that for years. No wonder I never got an answer. The Lord just simply shut his ears to it. See, God is so gracious. He tolerates our stupidity. He tolerates our ignorance. We don't tolerate each other, but God does. You know, he gets so upset with people. When God gets upset with people, he just simply wipes out the entire generation. Or cleans the deck completely and lets only 8 people survive. You say, then he must be awfully long-suffering. He is. But there's a word for you, long-suffering. What does that mean? He suffers a long time? I guess it means that it's an anthropomorphism or pathism for God is patient. We're not. He is. We've got to pick up on the idea that his time is not our time, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. But you notice, as you begin to grow in the Lord, what do you find? You discover his ways. You discover his thoughts, because his thoughts then become your thoughts, and your thoughts, not his. The idea is not him getting with your program, but you're getting with his program. See, young believers are always trying to get God to go along with their program. That's typical of youth. That's not the way it works. God says, hey, read the plans. This is the way it goes. And then I'll follow. By that, I'm not suggesting he's going to follow your plans. You're following his plans, and then there's the effectiveness. So if you're praying, you could be praying an awful lot about nothing. Just beating your gums together, making a lot of noise, and absolutely useless in your prayer life because none of it is God's will for your life. I'd suggest to you, by the way, that if you're not sure, wait until you have enough doctrine before you start praying about that. You say, well, if I waited until I was sure about something, I probably wouldn't. No, you would. The more confidence you have in a specific area, remember what the passage we're studying says? Approach how? Boldly. That means with confidence. The throne of grace. Prayer should always be connected with confidence. And your confidence is not built on arrogance. Your confidence is built on doctrine in the soul. And when the doctrine is resident, that's where your confidence comes. Because you know when you're praying, this is God's will. It's right in His Word. Is it God's will for the believer to study? Sure. Why? Because the Word says so. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing the word of truth. So not only do you have the mandate of studying God's Word, but equally you have a dispensational approach as well. Study it properly. Handle it properly. Matter of fact, people have written books on dispensations, and their titles were Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Now, one guy does that, and he's quite successful, and you use that as your basic hermeneutical interpretation, and you understand the Scriptures because you are putting them in their proper place, and some guy comes along and has 15 doctorates after his name, and he says that dispensational is from the pit of hell. Like John R. Rice did. I've got the book in my library. He said, it's right from the pit of hell. Of course, he believed in the second blessing and the subsequent work of grace and all that other nonsense that is going around today. I'm not sure where he stood on tongues, but I think he probably would get involved in that as well. But he had degrees after his name, acclaimed as a Bible teacher. Nonsense. Guy was a jerk. Of course, he's with the Lord now. And see, the minute he got there, the Lord says, let's sit down. I've got something I want to tell you. Sit. Yeah? My word should be interpreted dispensationally. You want me to remind you all the times you said it was from the pit of hell? My doctrines from the pit of hell, shame on you. I'll tell you one thing, there's going to be one empty-headed guy in eternity. No crown. You can't make a statement like that and assume that the Lord is going to reward you in heaven. He might have something hung around his neck, a medallion, an honor that will say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, as in dispensationalism, the word of truth. That's what I would do, but God is, He doesn't really listen to me, you understand. Heaven right now isn't, boy, that's a great idea. Okay, angels, let's set this up. Get John R. Rice in here. Got a present for you, Mr. Rice. He was very involved with, I have to say it properly, I've said it wrong for so many years, Bob Jones University. And everyone that I've met always has a little thing missing somewhere. They're graduates. Of course, that school is so legalistic that boys and girls on campus cannot even hold hands in public. But you want to see what they do in private. No. They can't even hold hands. Yeah, no place. They cannot hold hands. And of course, some of the things that I see going on in the parking lot here with people who were either engaged or courting with the purpose of marriage. I'll say no more. We do have the films, though. Well, how do you think we got Building 400? See, some people think that God just simply gives you a blank check and then says, all right, write the number in and I'll do it. I like this one, the big Santa Claus in the sky. No. No. It's not the way it is at all. He says, you meet my qualifications, you better be right on your mechanics. And then you better be right on the content of what you're praying. Because if it's contrary to my will, or if it is contrary to my word, I'm not going to answer. I'm not even going to hear it. So what are we starting to see? I hope you're starting to see this. that if you want to have effective prayer, you better get with God's Word, which will then reveal God's will. That's why I'm convinced that a lot of believers do not have a personal sense of destiny, because they're just wandering through life. They don't have enough doctrine to be able to put a handle on their destiny. You know, what is God's plan for your life? I don't know. You expect to hear that from a fourth grader in prep school. But you don't expect to hear that from, say, a 30 or 40-year-old man with children who's been saved for 25 or 30 years. But you do. Why don't you ask yourself that question right now? What is God's plan for my life? What is He expecting me to do? If you say, I don't know, you have no personal destiny. You haven't even reached that yet. Ask a believer who knows and hear what happens. Boy, they'll sit, that's right, they'll sit and chew your ear off. You can't get them off your back. If they'll have anything to do with your back. See, because you have enough sense from God's Word to know how to use prayer effectively. Because doctrine governs your prayer life. Point 8, every effective prayer is related to your portfolio of invisible assets. Your primary asset, by the way, is the function of your royal priesthood. And you see, as a royal priest, you know that you represent yourself before God. We already studied that under the general heading of what is a priest. And I think we're getting prepared to hit it hot and heavy in the next four chapters in the book of Hebrews. That's why I took so much time with that. If you want to read ahead, start with chapter 5 and see the importance that the writer puts on the priesthood. He spends at least four chapters dealing with the priesthood. He introduces it by talking about the priests of the Old Testament. Then he phases that in because he's got to show that the New Testament priest is much higher than the Old Testament priest. Remember, originally it was just family. And then specifically within a tribe. And that was it. It was limited, extremely limited. And then to be high priest, it had to be only one family, Aaron. But now you enter into the church age and everyone's a priest. Universal priesthood of all believers. Never was a woman a priest. Judge, yes, but not priest. Now, in the church age, every woman as a believer is a priest, representing themselves before the Lord. Well, see, you've got to understand that under that primary asset, you function as a priest before God in prayer. And I probably, the reason why most believers don't appreciate that is because they have no understanding of the limitations of Old Testament prayer. Think about it. Say, oh, we have all those beautiful prayers recorded. Yeah, by generally one man. David. What about all the other believers that prayed? Why weren't their prayers recorded? Maybe they didn't pray much. The priests did a lot of praying when they were correct. They had to pray many times for the people. People just couldn't at any time arbitrarily go to the Lord. No. They had to go to a priest. Of course, you can see where Catholicism got their stuff from. They just carried over all the Old Testament stuff and put a cross on it. Or a crucifix, which is even worse. I've heard Protestants say the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism is that we serve a risen Christ. He's no longer on the cross. I don't like that word Protestant, by the way. I'm not a Protestant. I'm not protesting anything. Okay? I'm an Orthodox evangelical. Orthodox, by the way, not in the sense that some of you think. I didn't come out of Orthodoxy to go into Orthodoxy. I came out of Greek Orthodoxy to go into Evangelical Orthodoxy. Orthodoxia means what? Does anybody know? Orthodoxy. Adhering to the truth. It's the truth. Do we adhere to the truth here at Westside? Yes. If I had my way, this would be called Westside Orthodox Church. Boy, you want to see some of the strange people that would come in here. So we'll leave it the way it is. But true orthodoxy is ministering the truth. Of course, don't tell the Greeks that because they think they're the only ones. I love to hear, not hear, I love to watch the faces of people when they hear two Greeks who are saved talking about what they came out of. And the non-Greeks will sit there and go, "You what? You believe that?" You know. Yeah. What's appalling to me is I heard recently that friends of the Acres who were involved in a categorical church left the church and joined the Greek Orthodox Church. It was Hellman's that told us that. Okay. Sorry. Your friends are still right before the Lord. See, it was so devastating to my mind, I couldn't even get the people right. But can you imagine? People who are involved in categorical, verse-by-verse exegetical teaching got annoyed and left and joined the Greek church? Man, that isn't frying pan to fire. That's heaven to hell, in a sense. They're still saved, I think. But, you know, they probably weren't saved to begin with, and that's why they ended up there. That sounded like lordship, huh? I better quit talking to these people. It's like a cancer or like something that's catchable. Got it. That gives the word cleansed from all unrighteousness a new meaning, doesn't it? When doctrine is in you, then you can ask what you wish and it'll be done. That's the whole idea. The second of your assets, under the general heading of your invisible assets, is the function of your Christian production. And you see, as a part of Christian service, prayer. See, you exercise prayer through the ministry, excuse me, through the priesthood of your, as a believer, your priesthood. Let's rephrase that. You exercise prayer through your priesthood. You exercise prayer through a ministry of service. There's your two basic assets coming into line. One, you have the right to pray because you're a royal priest. Two, as a part of your service for the Lord, you pray. You pray for others. It's a ministry. And I think it's phenomenal that we even have that in the church, where we can actually pray for one another and see the results. And I know that probably some of you kind of play a little game with yourself. You probably undertake to pray for a specific need of a specific person. No one knows that you're praying for that person regarding that need. You'll see that come to pass, and you can just sit back and rejoice. You don't have to go up to the person and say, "By the way, you know that thing? Yeah, well, I prayed for it." No. That's almost as bad as going up to somebody and telling them that you were harboring mental attitude sins. If you pray for someone, unless they ask you specifically, and then pray for them, and I still feel that because of the fact that we're so involved with other things in life, we have a tendency to forget, pray about it as quick as you can. Or if you need to, write it down. You might want to carry a little booklet around with you somewhere in your purse or your pocket. And when somebody says something about prayer, just simply jot it down. Then review it every evening or every morning, whenever you spend time in prayer. See, by the time we get through with this study, here's my objective. Not only do I want you to know that you're able to pray and you have the right to pray, but I want you to pray. I know missionaries that have said repeatedly that they are so thankful, not for the gifts, not for the financial monies that are sent, but for prayer. If you can't send a dollar, five, or ten, or a hundred, or 500, you can send a prayer on their behalf. And maybe that prayer will simply afford them, through somebody else, the monies that are needed for their support. See, it's a big family thing. Like today, for example, I've found out that my mom is not feeling too well. She's probably coming down with this thing. And the entire family will be out of the valley. So we've made arrangements for her in case she needs to have someone. See, that's kind of like making provision in your absence. Prayer makes provision for someone else in their time of need. See how it works? It's a family. That's why the Lord says when one suffers, they all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Too often I see the local assembly like a fine-tuned orchestra. And all of a sudden you have somebody who's completely out of line and they want to beat on their tom-tom somewhere off in the corner, not listening to the conductor, not watching the conductor, not keeping time. I suppose that's where the adage came from that they march to a different drum beat. There's nothing more phenomenal to see than a military organization walking together, keeping time, and doing fancy drills. I remember we always had competition when I was in the service. This was early in the service. And the flights would compete against each other. Of course, we never won because there's a definite lack of coordination when you have the guys up front that are 6'6", and the guys that are in back are 5'6". I was always the last man, okay? Now, those guys up front, they took steps that I'd have to take three steps to keep up with them. Okay, that's why God made little people faster, so they could keep up with big people. And have you ever watched a tall man walking with a small woman? He'll go like this, and she's going, right? Well, so I was in the back. So the guys up front would keep the cadence. Yeah, that's nice. But my legs were too short, and I was always out of step, constantly. So I would whisper to the guy in front of me, and this was about 12 rows back, I would say, tell the guy to slow down. And finally, it was almost like he was doing a shuffle, the big guys up front. Then I could keep up. So we never won much. I was wondering why some of these DIs are always picking out their groups. And they'd have all the tall guys or all the short guys. That would work great. But when you have that imbalance, team effort. Team effort. The church is a team. You want to act as an individual and toot your own flute, do it somewhere else. Join with the rest and follow the music. Okay? That's where we'll have effect. I have a whole bunch of CDs at the house, and as most of you know, I love classical music as well as opera. And I have some classical CDs that were done by frankly, orchestras that are not the best in the world. And when you hear a bad selection, it's very bad. I have another one where this guy is playing a musical instrument, and they either put the channel in at the wrong time, but the timing is completely off, and that just blows my mind. It's delayed. Okay, it's delayed. And I always cringe when I come to that, see? Won the team. And you'll hear bands, even four or five-piece bands, when they get together, they'll say, boy, we were really tight tonight. That means that they were very close to being right on. That's what professionalism is all about. And listen, you're either a professional Christian or you're a novice. And as a professional, you're right with the rest of the group. Team effort. Therefore, when you hear about somebody's need, you don't say, well, I don't care about them. What am I going to get out of it? That's the thinking that we have today. What's in it for me? Why should I pray for so-and-so? Well, if nothing else, you get the satisfaction of knowing that you prayed on behalf of one of your brethren, a fellow believer. And then when you see the thing come to pass, they're rejoicing, you're rejoicing. And you know why? You had a part in it. Did you ever hear somebody say, I don't like to go to certain places where there's gambling because I can't stand to see other people winning, and I don't. That's a dangerous person, by the way. It's a very selfish, egocentric person. I enjoy going, and I enjoy watching other people win. I really do. I remember one time I won a certain amount, and a person said to me, well, if you'd have had more money in it, you'd have won more. I said, wait a minute, I'm thankful that I won what I won. And who are you anyway? And there was this other guy, I don't know whether he was trying to put a hit on the woman that he was instructing, but is that the right word? Put a hit on? I don't know. I don't know the new terms, you know, all this stuff. Hitting on, is that? He wasn't hitting her, you know. And he kept saying, now, you never want to do this, and you never want to do that, and you never want to do this. Well, I was sitting right next to him, and I was doing everything that he was saying that you should never do. And so she kept putting in and putting in and losing and losing and losing, and I kept going according to the way I was going, and he kept looking, and my tray was getting larger and larger and larger, and finally he laughed in disgust. But I've had actual people, I've heard them say, can't you, isn't that awful? I can't stand it when I see it. What? We had people here in the past would never go to a wedding because it wasn't theirs. Yeah. Single girls would not go to a wedding. They'd go to a lot of funerals, though, because it wasn't theirs. I don't know where people get their thinking. I really don't. Is this genetic? Is it taught? Is it acquired? Do they have a school where they teach this attitude? What's in it for me? As a born-again believer, as a member of the royal family? Having universal priesthood, a oneness in the body of Christ, the unity of the believer? What's in it for me? What kind of a statement is that? Point 9, every effective and answered prayer is a part of your own readout. which God programmed in eternity past. Remember, he knows all things. Put all things into that readout. The readout is your life. You know, of course, that God doesn't wait for you to pray for something to make arrangements for the answer. He heard the prayer from eternity past. He sent the answer in eternity past. Now, as you live your life, why? Because he's omniscient. Kind of difficult, isn't it? How can we think in terms of omniscience? We can't. Why? Because we're creatures of time. We don't even know what's going to happen in a minute. I do. You don't. You say, what's going to happen in a minute? We're going to quit. If I decide to quit in a minute. But see, you have no surety of that. I don't even sometimes. But after we leave here, we go outside. We expect certain things. An example, that it's comparable to the temperature that it was when we came in. Now, for example, since we've been in the auditorium, it hasn't dropped 50 degrees out there. Okay, so that we more or less expect. When we look up, we expect to see stars and a crescent moon. Why? Because I saw a crescent moon and I pointed it out to my wife. The Arabs, by the way, the Mohammedans, look to the crescent moon because this is the end of their holy days. That's why they have the crescent on most of their flags. It's a picture of that. Okay. I expect also, this is by faith, of course, that because Japanese engineering somewhere surpassed American engineering, I'm going to be able to go out to my automobile, put the key in, it'll start, and it'll take me to point B. Okay? When I leave for the weekend, I expect the vehicle to take me. See, these are certain things we expect, but there's the unexpected. The things that you're not aware of. But God was aware of all those things. And already made provision for all those things. What's the key? You get with his program. Instead of saying, now what am I going to do? A voice from heaven says, I've already taken care of it. The answer is already on the way. But see, in the flesh, we don't read that. We don't see that. We don't hear that. We're somewhere else. Well, 2 minutes went by. But you knew that. Don't forget to take one of these if you need to put it up in the place of your employment. And just let them know if they want this that you will get them the tickets. They don't have to give you any money until you give them the tickets. And then make sure that either Shirley or Joe Enzer gets the money. In other words, I don't want anybody selling blocks of tickets and going to Hawaii. That's not team effort. And we'll pray about you if you do that. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, that we have the right and the privilege and the honor to enter boldly into thy throne. We thank thee that you hear us, not because of who and what we are, but because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.